Well, we're coming to the end of the Restoration of All Things module, and it's a culmination, really, of basically 5 or 6 years of teaching, which has brought us from engaging God in intimacy, relationship, engaging God with on the inside, engaging God in the realms of heaven, taking responsibility and being seated in heavenly places in government. But the whole underlying theme has ended up at the restoration of all things, in that God's purpose is to restore all things to his original intention and purpose, and he's called us to be part of that process. And on this journey, we've seen that we have the Holy Spirit with us and in us, the Spirit of truth to guide us on this journey. We have Jesus, the way, the truth, and life to keep us on track, disciple us on this journey. And we have our Father, our loving Father in us and with us to father us into sonship, so that we operate in cardiogenosis, heart to heart, only doing what we see the Father doing in relationship. And we base everything on love. Love is the key. It is who God is. And that is what we measure and test everything against when it comes to understanding the heart of God, whether it comes to understanding the Bible or anything else. Let's focus on love. So we've seen that there are four streams of thought converging into this one mighty river of restoration: mystic sonship, realized eschatology, universal reconciliation, energy frequency healing. Realized eschatology leads to universal restoration. When you see what Jesus taught and how what Jesus taught and what he prophesied was to come about in that generation and not in the end of time. So apokatastasis is the early church Greek term for the restoration of all things. Christian universalism is the belief in the restoration of all things, although there are many variations, which is why I will not be labeled that. The essence, nature, and characteristic of God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit, as love, is the backdrop for all our discussions about creation's beginning and end, and all of the questions that it throws up for us. This must be the essence that we use to determine the answers to those questions. Creation's beginning and consummation is totally connected to Jesus being the Alpha and the Omega. Colossians 1:16, all things have been created through him, Jesus, and for him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. Verse 20, Ephesians 1:10, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heavens and things on earth in him. 1 Corinthians 15:28, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, the Father, coming into this oneness of relationship that they are, so that all God may be all in all, that there is oneness, oneness in everything. Colossians 3:11, but Christ is all and in all. And this is where we come to. What does Christian universalism believe? Well, all those created by God will be brought to the destiny that God created for them. Now, I would add that all that God created, whether it be people, will be brought into that relationship. All those God desires to save, and Jesus came to save, will be saved. That's all things that he created. Now, Jesus, not sin, will therefore determine the future of creation. Everlasting hell, quotes, is not evangelical in that it thwarts God's purpose in creation and salvation and is incompatible with the God of the gospel story. Jesus is the beginning and end of time, the logos or the plot of time. We were always included in Jesus. Ephesians 1:4, just as in he chose us in him, in Jesus, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. Jesus means God is salvation. That means salvation is within the whole story. And that's the truth. It is the truth within the whole story that we need to embrace. God is I am, transcendent both outside time and space in the eternal now, and also imminent within every moment of every person's life. Everything exists within him, and he exists within everything. And that's the backdrop that we need to come to when we're looking at the restoration of all things and the consummation of everything in him. So there are many other difficult, thorny questions in relation to restoration. And in general, when you looking to the Bible, what about the evidence of history? What about evil? What about the Old Testament version of God? What about about free will? How do we reconcile all these questions? Well, one of the questions in relation to God and time is, where is Hades, Gehenna, and the consuming fire on the timeline? When did they take place? Are they a continuing theme? Biblically, did they take place in Jesus's generation? But are there is an ongoing theme that we can connect to? The concept of forever is confusing from man's standpoint. Einstein's theory of relativity says time is relative to the view of the observer. So it is within eternity and has a beginning and an end, an anios. So what is that beginning and end? And how do we relate time and eternity for these concepts? There's a biblical paradox of how in the Bible, people can seemingly suffer for all time and yet still be restored from an eternity perspective, because God is looking at things relatively different from the perspective we're looking at things from. Destruction, annihilation language is used in the Bible. People can seemingly be annihilated in time and then somehow be restored in eternity. Things can seem to be always present in the eternal now, but absent from time. That's because it's God's perspective. That's God's perspective relative to him being the observer. When we see things, maybe our perspective is different. Ezekiel 16, God promises the restoration of Jerusalem, Samaria, and Sodom, which were all destroyed in time by fire. But from an eternal now perspective, all are transformed by fire, not destroyed by it. For example, the New Jerusalem, now constructed of living stones, people, comes out of heaven, even though physically it was destroyed. Jerusalem is destroyed on the timeline and then comes out of heaven into the earth. Isaiah 66:2, which is a horrendous passage from some perspectives, for just as the new heavens and the new earth, again, that's talking about the covenant and the temple, which I will endure before me, declares the Lord. Well, it got destroyed, so how can it endure before him? Because it's enduring before him from an eternal perspective. And what it means that we are the new heavens and the new earth. We're living in the period of the new heavens and new earth now. We are the new tabernacle, or we are the new wineskin. And it shall be, all man will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. All mankind will come down and bow down before me, says the Lord. Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. So you get this huge paradox that all mankind are bowing down and yet all are looking at this thing, or all are involved in this reality because all have transgressed. But this is looking at it from a mankind perspective and trying to see it from a God perspective. And so we see this and we read this and we get confused, and this creates confusion all over. New heavens and a new earth, all mankind will look on the corpses of all men being consumed in a fire. How can you look on the corpses of all men if you are one of the all men? Well, because this is the viewpoint relative to man and relative to God. This pattern of destruction and restoration is one that's repeated throughout the Bible and is interpreted through our framework of thinking, be it evangelical, reformed, etc., which will indicate to us what it means. But actually, we don't need a framework of thinking, religious thinking, wherever it came from, to inform us. We need the relationship with God to be that which brings us into the truth. Zephaniah 3:8 is another example of this. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up as a witness. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation and all my burning anger. For all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. Now, that's pretty bad. But then, for then I will give to the peoples purified lips, that all of them may call on my name to serve him shoulder to shoulder. The name of the Lord. So you get in the same passage, in the same sentence, the concept that everyone is going to be totally destroyed by fire, and yet they're all going to call on the name of the Lord. Now that is the paradoxes that you get from looking at things from the relative position of man and the relative position for God. God sees that restoration is always his intention, so fire can be used for restoration. Although from an evangelical perspective, fire is used for torment and destruction rather than transformation and change. But we see, obviously, refining and purification comes through fire, and the Greek word for fire is puer, pure, where we get purification from. And yet, people will read this, and they will read this, God is going to torment and punish everyone from hell. And not then look at, but all are going to call on the name of the Lord and be saved. Galatians 3:20, I have been crucified with Christ. This is Paul describing a process where he identified fully with what Jesus did on the cross and was included in the crucifixion. So he's been crucified, so he's dead. And it is no longer I who live, so he's dead, but Christ lives in me, so he's now alive. And the life which I now live in the flesh, so I'm alive physically, not just spiritually, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave. Well, actually, the reality of that is it actually says not in, but of. And the true translation of that is, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So Paul is dead and alive in the same sentence. And we're talking about spiritual and physical in the same thing. It is confusing, I understand. Everything is destroyed in time, but restored from an eternal now perspective. The statement of the end of everything is also the new beginning of everything. Recreation, regenesis, restoration is always the inevitable consequence of everything from an eternal now perspective, even though within time, we may think within time, it is destroyed. There is no possibility of restoration because we're only seeing it from the relative position that we're standing, and we're not seeing it from God's heart of where he's standing or where he is outside of time and space. So destruction is often linked to evil. So what's the context of evil and therefore the devil, Satan, in relation to the consuming fire? This talks about them ending up in the consuming fire. What about evil? Where is evil? What is evil? Did God make the devil to be evil? Did God make angels to be evil? Did God make anyone to be evil? No. God makes only things that he declares good. God did not create evil, as actually it's evil is an absence of good, just like a shadow has no substance, as it's just the absence of light. And if you put your hand between a light and a wall, you will see that there is a dark patch on the other side. What is that dark patch? Just the absence of light. Therefore, evil is the absence of good, but there is a real presence or an absence within created beings who were once good. So there's something that's twisted and perverted in this, which is consequential things, but in reality, it's still an absence of good. It's not a thing. It's an absence of something. Fallen angels were once light, and that light is covered in darkness, which is in effect the absence of light. That darkness has a negative effect. Fundamental, basic, foundational truths. God is good. Only good, always good. God did not create evil. God does not use evil. God will not allow evil. His only in connection with evil is to disallow it through the power of the cross. Now, that will be challenging statements to some people who have been told that God punishes people, that God brings evil upon people, that God makes sickness come upon people, that God does bad things to people if they don't keep in line with what he wants. That's a totally perverted and twisted view of who God is, as love, his grace, and his mercy. God has already disarmed and disallowed every form of evil. Why evil still occurs is due to man's individual and corporate neglect of Jesus' salvation gift and what Jesus did on the cross to defeat and overcome evil that we ignore at our peril. Jesus is God's perfect cure for evil, a cure which overcomes evil one way and one way only, with good. God does not use evil to destroy evil. Jesus, as God in the flesh, came to reveal the true nature of God as good, love, light, truth, and spirit. Only Jesus accurately reflected and still reflects the true nature of God. Of course, we as sons are supposed to be reflecting that light also, as light of the world. And yet, if we continue to choose to follow our own path and our religious path and do it our own way, will just create more darkness. God brings good even out of evil, people do, by overcoming it and redeeming it, but he does not cause it. he will bring good out of it, but in one sense, he does not want to use it because he didn't intend it in the first place. But if it does happen, he is going to turn that around and bring good out of it. Today, many people disagree on how guilty criminals should be treated. And most of our Western justice is not restorative, but punitive or retributive. Is the purpose of punishment to rehabilitate the criminal by reforming his character? Well, actually, restorative justice works so much better than punitive justice. We just have a study done on 500 career criminals in the north of the UK, in which they were put through a process of, rather than sending them to prison, or rather than punishing them, if they were found guilty before the court for certain crimes, they had the offer to go onto a restorative course. And those that did, there were remarkably different results in rehabilitation and reforming of their characters, in which the crime rate remarkably was decreased amongst those people. Or rather, is it the purpose of punishment to inflict an eye for an eye retaliation on the wrongdoer? And that is man's created justice, not God's. Put it another way, is our motive for punishment revenge or rescue? Well, I know which one God's is, but ours tends not to be like God's, and more like the DIY path of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. So this same analysis can be applied to God's purpose for hell or consuming fire. Is God's motive in allowing sinners to go to hell a form of revenge upon the sinner, or is it God's motive rather to ultimately rescue the sinner from his own fallen nature by purifying and refining and bringing a restoration upon that person? Which purpose better aligns with the nature of God revealed in Jesus? For me, it's a no problem question. It's obviously not retributive or punitive, but restorative. God is light and love and is good, so that the substance of God is overwhelming for darkness, hate, fear, and bad. 1 John 1:5. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. None. He could not create darkness. He could not create anything bad. He could only create that which was good. Ephesians 5:9. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Ephesians 5:13, but all things become visible when they're exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. So God is going to turn everything that appears to be dark back into light so that the reality of that light can be seen. That is why I believe fallen angels who were beings of light will be restored to the light beings that they were created to be. John 1:5, the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. Light cannot be overcome with darkness. God cannot be overcome with the enemy. Luke 1:78. Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. That is so beautiful. And that was written with those who hadn't had the Holy Spirit in them, although I guess this was inspired to write this, probably from a reality that they'd not yet fully experienced. Isaiah 60, verse 1, arise, shine, your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. This was a prophetic sign for this time. When God would come, Jesus would come in light, the sunrise, the sun of the morning, and actually we would be led out of darkness into the light and the way of peace. Life destroys and overcomes death, which is swallowed up in victory. Light destroys darkness, truth destroys lies, the way destroys lostness or perishing. I am destroys I am not by revealing the truth of identity. New man, life destroys old man, death. Love destroys fear. God in Jesus will fill all things that are in absence of anything, because he's going to fill all in all. So anything that's in absence of light will be filled with light. Ephesians 1:23, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And it will be filled all in all. Ephesians 4:6, one God and Father of All who is over all, through all, and in all. All. 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. All. Same group. All. 1 Corinthians 15:28, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, gave all things into his hand, gave him authority over all things, so that God may be all in all. This will take place. Colossians 1:17, he is before all things, in him all things hold together. Verse 20, through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. God is by definition restorative. All will be restored in all. God is one, the union of three, therefore God does not have separate parts for love and justice. He is one. God is love, God is a consuming fire, therefore love is a consuming fire. You can't partition or separate God in any dualistic way. He is one, he is in union, he is the same yesterday, today and forever, he is faithful, he never changes. God is good and that goodness is a consuming fire. So whoever goes into the consuming fire is going to experience the goodness of God, which will transform them from the thinking that God may not be good into the reality that he is good. Love is justice, and that justice or goodness and forgiveness overcomes everything. We are not one. We have what God created and what we have DIY created as me, myself and I at the center of our being, and God is wanting to restore us back to who he created us to be. The old man, the new man, but love, through death, crucifies the old man, overcoming it with the resurrected new man life. Old man created in independence and darkness, through ourselves and our own choice to follow our own independent path. The original man, created in light, is restored through the crucifixion of the old man in Christ, the Son of Man and the last Adam as the life-giving spirit. So he took us in Adam, in our lost identity and brokenness, and in our darkness, and took us to death, to die our death, so that we do not need to die, but we need to realize that we have been crucified with him, and he has been crucified as us. God's judgment, grace, therefore, destroys and recreates. So it destroys the old to recreate and bring back the new. Not to destroy as an end, but always to bring a recreation event. So the old Adam, new Adam. My judgments, following the pathway of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, all religions come from that path, God's judgments. God's judgment, based in love, not guilty, innocent. My judgment, guilty, shame and condemnation. Disobedience, mercy. Darkness, light. Lies, truth. Death, life. Lost identity, restored identity. This is God's answer to the problem. The old Adam is referred to by Jesus as the son of the devil, who was the father of lies. This relates to God's judgment of the old Adam through the crucifixion of the last Adam. Mankind is declared innocent through the judgment verdict of finding mankind not guilty and therefore justified. God's judgment is God's decision. God decides to make man in their own image, and Jesus has always been God's judgment. God saves. God decides to save, even in Jesus, even before the foundation of the world. And before time began, that was already agreed. His grace to save was given before time, 2 Timothy 1:9. God's judgment, his good decision, destroys man's bad decisions and restores his original thoughts and intentions for mankind. We died with Jesus in the judgment of death. We died once, therefore we do not need to die again, either spiritually or physically. A not yet believer still needs to realize they died in Christ after they die physically, if they haven't realized it before, which is the second death. In the consuming fire of love, that they realize that they've already died and that death is destroyed by life. Judgment is expressed in many figurative ways, but they're all fundamentally the same event. That's the end of the old and the beginning of the new. Whatever old there is, old man, old covenant, new is what we're called to live in. The old heavens and the old earth, we're now the new heavens and the new earth. We are the new temple of God's presence. The old Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. The old covenant, the new covenant. Wheat and the tares, separated and restored. Sheep and goats, separated and restored. Great white throne judgment. Judgment seat of Christ in fire. All essentially the same basic event where God makes the decision and makes the judgment that we're all innocent through what Jesus did on the cross. Now, we may look at it in time from our framework and look at sheep and goats and think they're going to be separated forever. We might look at those thrown in Gehenna as a physical place that they're going to be dead and therefore they're going to spiritually be dead forever. See, we may look at it relative to our position. God is looking at it relative to his, and he sees it very differently often from what we do. The judgment is Jesus, as his abundant life overcame sin and death. Now, 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says this, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. Now, that's our perspective. We're looking at it and think, wow, they're never going to get out of this destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, that has been translated away from the presence of the Lord because it does not fit in with evangelical thought. But apo is from. It's an origin word. And that is what it means here. Same word in this sentence twice. From the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, it will deal with the destruction that seems to be eternal, which is a penalty, death, and bring life out of it and overcome death by life, which is the victory that Jesus had on the cross and took back the keys of death and Hades, and the power of death is no longer in the hands of the enemy as it was. The reality is that most people still live under the fear of death because they've not experienced the life that's available to them in Christ. This destruction is to life, not death, in the consuming fire of God who is love. Nothing to do with our perspective of eternal and destruction, but from God's, which is always the beginning to enable restoration and resurrection. John 3:19, this is the judgment. That the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. That is the judgment. Judgment has been made, and Jesus came to deal with that issue and overcome it. John 12:31, now judgment is upon this world. So it already came because Jesus came as the judge, because all judgment was given into his hands. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, the cross, put on the cross, will draw all men to myself. So it may appear that people are going to be separated from God forever. But actually, the reality is that Jesus is actually going to draw all men to himself and deal with that judgment in a life-giving event. So therefore, justice in relation to restoration, because people have this issue about justice, that God is suddenly holy and just, and therefore he's not love, because there's this two-part version of God. Justice is not people getting what they deserve, as we don't deserve anything in the first place. We're just created beings. We didn't deserve to be created. God chose to create us, and therefore we've got no rights in that, in one sense, but of course he's endued us with rights, because he's made us righteous, and we're his children. We're his sons. But that's not out of entitlement. That's out of relationship. Justice is God getting what God deserves. That is a face-to-face restored relationship with people made in his image and likeness. That is what he intended, and that's what he's going to get. Justice is restored relationship. All righteousness, other than the nature of who God is as righteous, is imputed righteousness. We have none of our own. But we have been made righteous through no self-work or effort, but with the righteousness of God in Christ. He has chosen to see us righteous through the judgment of the cross, which is not guilty. Therefore, justice is the fact of innocence for mankind. Innocence. The cross creates our faith and destroys our doubt or our self-imposed guilt, shame and condemnation and lost identity. That is what has been the victory of the cross over our lostness. Faith becomes the realization of the victory of the cross to overcome death and the sin of Adam. Faith is not self-generated. We live by the faith of the Son of God, not in the faith of the Son of God. That is so important. The cross is the revelation in time of God's eternal judgment. God's eternal judgment is love, based on his essence, character, and nature. The living word of God, the living word of love, creates all things, including our faith. Free will. Now, this is a huge issue. And how does free will and work in relation to God's sovereignty? And this is a question that people use. Well, why is there evil? Well, because we have free will. God made us free will, so God must make evil. And all of this really misunderstands really the nature of free will. Free will, I don't think anyone genuinely has free will. They're all influenced by something. I want people to be influenced by God's love. So ultimately, free will really means we are predestined to love God in freedom. So we're predestined to choose to love God. Now, I know you can see that's a paradox, and that this is the question which is thrown up all over again. How can we? But God will win in the end because he's love. Love is his nature, so he's never going to allow us not to be able to be in love with, in love relationship with him. So he's given us free will, but that free will is to choose. And we will choose love. We are predestined to have a free will which we did not create ourselves. He created us to choose him. The free will we created is in fact bondage to the DIY tree path. That is our free will. It just causes us to make bad decisions and wrong choices. And we created that by choosing to be independent from his free will, which is to choose life, not death. Jesus came to destroy that bondage, to set us free, to choose life, not death. And why wouldn't we want to? The DIY tree path has caused us to be fixated on what man can do. All religion is based on the works man can do to be approved of by God. We have created the religious God of judgment and justice in our own image. We need to focus on what God can do, what God has done, and that truth of who God is. That will change our whole perspective on this issue. God is restoring us to his image using his living word, Jesus, that will not return to him without accomplishing the purpose for which he came. That is to restore all things to himself. That is the good news. His love never fails, never gives up, never separates, and is stronger than death and the grave. Nothing can hold it. We are on a journey through this life to the good end that God always intended us, which is to be ascended mature sons. That is his purpose. We're living in the rest of the seventh day, in the sixth day, until we all arrive at our predetermined destination in seventh day rest. So some people are living in the rest of the seventh day, even though it's not been fully fulfilled yet in time, but in eternity, we're already in rest. The rest of the seventh day restoration will lead us to the eighth day of new beginnings for the ages to come. New beginnings. The end of this will lead us into the next. God grants us our bad choices for a time, in time, so that we can make a good choice where his good eternal choice becomes our choice in time for eternity. Complicated statement, but think about it, meditate on it, and you'll realize what free will is about and how God has given this amazing ability to choose, but he's not left it to chance. And all illusions that we have created ourselves that contradict the true reality of God's intention for us will be totally destroyed in his loving presence. That's what happens when people go into the fire of his love. He will even deny our denial until we choose to make the right choice and become free from fear, shame, separation, and lost identity. God is at work in all his children according to his good pleasure, creating that good free will, so we will make the right choice in the end. And if we've not made the right choice, it's not the end yet. Philippians 2:13. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So what is his good pleasure? Colossians 1:19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and we are in him and he is in us, so all the fullness dwells in us and we dwell in him. Hebrews 10:8, after saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices of sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them. So our whole understanding that God created a sacrificial system and he wants to reinstitute it is not true. And God did not want to sacrifice Jesus. God sacrificed Jesus to satisfy man's requirement for justice, not his, because he never took pleasure in sacrifices or offerings in that way. So we have this amazing reality that's described here in Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That is his perspective relative to what he sees, and chose us, and just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. That's his perspective relative to what he's looking at. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will or his pleasure, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved, in Jesus. That is an amazing statement of how he sees things. And if we do not see things from his perspective, we will totally miss the reality of what this is saying. And we will see it from our perspective of time, and we'll still be looking for this judgment, justice, negative, retributive, punitive version of grace and mercy. So let's look at it in the Mirror Bible, which goes even deeper into the reality of what this means. Let's celebrate God. He lavished every blessing heaven has upon us in Christ. He associated us in Christ before the fall of the world. Jesus is God's mind made up about us. He always knew in his love that he would present us again face to face before him in blameless innocence. That's how he sees us, because he's always seen us that way. He always will see it that way. And when we see ourselves that way, we will stand in that place of blameless innocence face to face with him in relationship. Verse 5, he is the architect of our design, his heart dream realized, our coming of age in Christ, our maturing in Christ. His grace plan is to be celebrated. He greatly endeared us and highly favored us in Christ. His love for his son is his love for us. The gospel is not telling people about how lost they are, but reminding them of how loved they are. And that is our message, how loved they are. And yet we've twisted that message severely and put the world off loving God and knowing God's love. Here is a common picture, Jesus standing at the door and knock. Let's look at this. Let me in. Why? So I can save you. From what? From what I'm going to do if you don't let me in. Now that is the turn and burn evangelical message that God loves you, but if you don't love him back, he is going to torment you in eternal conscious torture forever. That is just such a lie. We do not need to save people from what Jesus will do to them. We need to introduce people into what Jesus has already done for them. We do not need a type of good news that will save you from God. Turn or burn is not good news. The good news is that God is love and that he's already reconciled and forgiven us in Jesus. That's the good news. So let's look at a different picture. Let me in. Why? So I can show you how amazing and breathtaking the universe is. So you can see you and all creation are wonderfully made. So I can help you see life can be more magnificent than is possible to imagine. That is what God wants to bring us into. A realization of the truth of who we are in him and who he is in us. We have told a totally wrong story, which is actually totally bad news. We've twisted the story to make God to be a cosmic child abuser. We've created an evangelical gospel that's totally different from the gospel of the kingdom that Jesus preached. Jesus preached inclusion and we've preached exclusion. We've preached separation and Jesus and Paul preach union. We have preached we are saved by faith in Jesus. Paul preached we are saved by the faith of Jesus. Jesus and Paul preach grace through unconditional love, and evangelicalism preaches a salvation by works and conditional love. Jesus said, follow me, but evangelicalism says, pray this prayer according to the four spiritual laws. God revealed to Paul that Jesus was already at work in him, but evangelicalism says that we have to invite Jesus into our heart. Jesus preached that we're already born from above, but evangelicalism says we need to be born again by doing something, praying a prayer, getting baptized, taking the sacraments, whatever it might be. Jesus called people to follow him, but Anglicanism preaches we need to be confirmed. Jesus called people to follow him, but Baptists preach we need to be baptized. Jesus called people to follow him, but Catholicism preaches we need to take the sacraments. Paul preached that we're alive in Christ, but evangelicalism preaches that we're all dead in our trespasses and sins. Galatians 1:15, but when God, who had set me apart from my mother's womb, destiny, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him in the Gentiles. That is the reality. God is already at work in us. He has always been at work in us. He's already at work in all the Gentiles, in everybody, all his children. Let's help them realize that and experience that and know the truth of that as we've come to know it. Jesus called people to follow him. Judaism preaches following the law. Jesus called people to follow him, but Orthodox Church preaches theosis. Jesus called people to follow him, but the AOG says we need to repent. There are many questions that relate to the Old Testament God and a New Testament God and why they can appear to be so different. I understand the questions. Most of these questions, and in fact most questions about God, come from interpreting the Bible literally or evangelically from a sola scriptura position of inerrancy and infallibility. And the Bible itself doesn't say it's inerrant and infallible. All it says that some scriptures or God-inspired scriptures are useful. It doesn't say which scriptures are useful. We have said all the Old Testament scriptures are useful. Actually, some of them have been very, very badly treated, and therefore they've become not useful to us whatsoever. Many of the problematic questions are resolved from viewing the Bible differently, either more metaphorically or more figuratively. The evangelical view of the Bible as inherent and infallible can be a major sticking point in having open dialogue across the streams. Many questions are also resolved by having a face-to-face encounters with God himself, where his essence, nature, and character are revealed through personal experience and deconstruction that experience will create, often through cognitive dissonance. The fact that God is love and inherently good is put into question through a very literal interpretation of the Old Testament. And I understand if you read it literally, it says things which I do not believe are true, but they believed that were true when they wrote it, because they were viewing it from an old covenant law-based perspective of the God that they created through their own religious things. Using love as the lens of interpretation brings clarity to the distorted view of God created by man's own understanding and theology. Nevertheless, the questions still exist and cause much confusion to believers and not yet believers alike. Did God destroy people, including women and children, in whole cities in the Old Testament? Will he do it again, is the question then. Did God instruct others to destroy people through genocide, and will he do it again? So will God today call those in Israel to destroy the Palestinians, and will that be okay? The answer is no. The answer was always no, and the answer always will be no. Did God use a Satan figure to destroy people on his behalf? That leads on to some specific questions. When you read the Bible, who destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah then? Even though later on it says they're going to be restored. What about Job and all his troubles and the fact that Satan did all this stuff to him, seemingly with God's okay? What about God's treatment of Pharaoh in Egypt and the plagues and all of that? Did God flood the earth, destroying billions of people? Did God kill Ananias and Sapphira? In the New Testament? As it has been told that he did? Did he? Was Satan God's servant, as Judaism teaches, or a cosmic rebel? All these types of questions throws into doubt God being love and good. And I understand, because it did for me, but I just chose to ignore it until I could no longer ignore it because I experienced God face to face. There are a number of common truths that are revealed when trying to answer these questions that can be used to frame the debate. So where do you start with these questions? Do you start with the Bible or with God? Now, some people would say, well, you can't know God apart from the Bible. Well, I would totally challenge that view, because there are millions of people around the world who've met God who never had a Bible. And we don't give Bibles to people to help them engage God. We help them engage God. So if you start with the Bible, whose interpretation of the Bible, what language the Bible is written in, are you going to use? Are you going to go back to a Hebrew or a Greek, or are you going to read it in English? And whose version of the Bible are you going to use? A literal version or a non-literal version? What is the greatest influence on our decisions when answering these difficult questions? The Bible or our relationship with God? I believe both the Bible and my own personal experience are aligned over some very basic truths that are part of the story, the great narrative that we find. God is love, light, spirit, and a consuming fire. Now, I don't think anyone can argue with that, but they can argue what that means. God has never changed. He's faithful and trustworthy. God is relational. God is both transcendent and outside of time and space, and immanent within every moment of every person's life. God is good, and he loves all that he has created unconditionally and equally. God's judgment and justice are expressions of his nature as love. Everything that contradicts God being purely love and wholly good must inherently be false. Sowing and reaping is a fundamental principle in creation. And this is what people don't understand, the consequences of reaping what you sow if you do not accept mercy and grace. So who really destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, and by association then Egypt, Babylon, Assyria, and all the other things that the Bible talks about? And you know, who did destroy the Hittites and the Hivites and the Ammonites and the Moabites and all the otherites? Did God flood the earth, and therefore is God actually behind any natural disasters or every natural disaster, even called in insurance terms acts of God? There are common themes running through each question. Sodom and the flood. Man followed his own DIY path, descends into more and more evil ways. Man is going to reap what he's sown. God seeks to rescue man. There's an enemy of mankind that seeks to rob, kill, and destroy by ensuring mankind reaps the consequences of what it's sown. The flood account in Genesis 6 reveals the pollution of mankind and the state that they were in at that point. Genesis 6:5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, they were polluted genetically. That's why this was the case. That's not even the case today. There is not one person on this planet whose thoughts of their heart are only evil continually. They may be evil often, but not continually. Now, the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, genetically corrupt. And the earth was filled with violence, because they were destroying each other, and the Nephilim spirits, those Nephilims, were destroying those of pure human seed. Because this is what it's been from the beginning, seed wars. Go back to Genesis 3:15. The seed of God would, the woman, would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Or, I mean, this is pretty severe stuff, isn't it? Corrupted, or genetically impure. Genesis 6:13. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth." Now, this seems pretty categoric, doesn't it? But does this line up with the truth of who God is? Or is this from a different perspective? Is the author who penned this, whether you say it's Moses or whoever wrote this story, are they actually seeing it from God's eternal perspective, or are they looking at it from the relatively to man's perspective? Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 18 and 19. Genesis 19:3, for we're about to destroy this place. This was the angels who came, or men in white linen, whichever one you want to took at, because of their outcry has come up so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Now, was that the author's perspective, or was that actually what God did? However, as Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed with brimstone and fire from the Lord, Lot's wife looked back at the city and she became a pillar of salt. Genesis 19, 23, 26. So it seems pretty obvious from what you just read on the surface that God must have done this. But are there explanations to these seemingly key vital verses, obvious Bible verses? Are there? God is always seeking to rescue when you read the stories. So if he was always seeking to rescue, he didn't do the destroying. He's doing the rescuing. God was the hero of the story, rescuing Lot from the consequences of what he'd sown, based on his own righteous belief. So God saw that he was righteous, and therefore, in that righteousness, his belief in God, he rescued him from the consequences of what he'd sown. God was the hero of the story, instructing Noah to build a rescue ark because of his righteousness, belief, and genetic purity. So God has seen and has chosen to rescue. God was like a heroic fireman rescuing Lot from a soon-to-be burning building, which is a quote that I found. Satan, on the other hand, was calling in the airstrike of his wrath to destroy those who had increasingly corrupted, he had increasingly corrupted, and those who had increasingly quenched and grieved God's protective presence. Now you find that God removes his hand when people choose to step outside of his protection. Happened to the children of Israel over and over again during the season of the judges. They had made a covenant commitment to love God and not go after foreign gods, and yet they went back under foreign gods. They went back under the God of the Philistines. So God, the true God, says, okay, if you choose to follow the God of the Philistines, then let the God of the Philistines protect you. And what happened? The Philistines are upon us. Oh no, the Philistines are upon us. God, where's your protection? Well, you chose to walk outside of it independently, and God didn't punish you. The Philistines did. They punished you, not God. So the Lord's protective presence had constricted down effectively to just Lot and his family. Satan filled in the vacuum of God's quenched presence with his massive missiles of destruction. And I found this quote. Remember, the Lord's protective presence waxes and wanes depending on the various levels of individual corporate faith present in those involved. This doesn't happen overnight. Only repeated and rampant quenching of the Holy Spirit can so enable Satan to kill on such a wide scale as the flood, or Sodom and Gomorrah. How do we know it was Satan who killed in this story with fire or with water? How do we know? Hebrews 2:14 is the key in this type of question. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So at this point, before Jesus went into death and conquered death and took back the keys of death and Hades, the devil had the power of death. So the devil was the only one who could kill or destroy. And what did he do? Deliver them who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And because fear, what you fear comes upon you, death came upon all men. That's how it worked. God does not kill. He quickens, he heals, he protects, he purifies, he purges, but he never kills, never. It's not in his nature, just like lying is not in his nature or his character, just like coercion is not in his character, just like cruelty is not in his character, just like torment and punishment is not in his character. We know from earlier writings that the Old Testament saints did not have a full or proper understanding of Satan. You can find that in the Bible, but you can also find it in other Jewish writings. Their view of Satan was very different from Jesus's view. They thought the devil was an obedient angel of God, lawfully executing God's wrath. And that's how they wrote it. They thought Satan was the death angel, dutifully carrying out the Lord's instructions, rather than rightly seeing Satan as a cosmic villain, the father of sin and lies, the rebel, murderer, opposed to God on every level. Satan was indeed the angel of death, but not in service of God, but rather in open rebellion to him. Jesus repeatedly revealed Satan as an enemy of God, not his servant. The resultant problem was that the writer of Genesis wrongly attributed the works of Satan to God, from his reference point. This was because the author had an undifferentiated view of God. In other words, he could not separate God and Satan. He was seeing that they were the same thing or operating together. Wrong view. He thought Satan was God's left hand. He was wrong. Judaism sees Satan as a friend to God, not an enemy. Satan was not inactive in the Old Testament while God did all his dirty work for him. This is not how it worked. Jesus laid it out for us in no uncertain terms. Stealing, killing and destroying is the devil, not God. John 10:10, John 8:44 reveal that Satan was the liar and a murderer from the beginning, not God. Jesus came to expose Satan's methods, not adopt them. He came to destroy the works of Satan altogether, 1 John 3, verse 8. So did God intentionally drown millions of children, women, and men in Noah's day? No, not then, not now, not ever. Then why does the Old Testament appear to say that he did? Simply put, the Old Testament was written from a perspective which saw Satan as an obedient angel of God with a tough job, but who ultimately was just following the Lord's orders. Jesus, in contrast, revealed in his teachings that Satan was violently opposed to his Father's will rather than humbly submitted to it. Read most any Jewish religious reference to material on Satan and you will see that they believe Satan was the angel of death who smote the Egyptian firstborn, supposedly at the Lord's command. Jews still believe that Satan is the grim reaper who ultimately kills all men at God's sole command. The book of Job says Satan kills with sickness, boils with nature of great wind, and other violent men, the Sabaeans, with swords, and with supernatural power, fire from heaven. All of that is the same viewpoint, which is wrong. It's from man's viewpoint through their traditional understanding and not through God. Satan is a master assassin who kills a million different ways, but always the Jews believe at the express command of God. And you can find this in Jewish encyclopedias. So the culprit in the worldwide flood is, according to Jewish thought, Satan, and they're right. But what the Jews, both ancient and modern, are wrong about is their belief that Satan is an obedient angel merely doing what God expressly tells him to do. In the New Testament, we get a significantly different picture. Hebrews 2:14 confirms Satan as a devil does indeed have the power of death. He had it. Jesus' purpose in bearing the cross was to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And yet people are still subject to that bondage because they do not embrace what Jesus did on the cross. Jesus ascended the cross in order to destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Jesus came to destroy the works of the destroyer, 1 John 3:8. Jesus destroyed them not with his alleged counter-wrath, but with sacrificial love. Jesus does not come in the same spirit, he comes in the opposite spirit. And so are we too. We're not to bomb or destroy people if they oppose us, but to love them by forgiving them and wanting to bless them. Jesus came to reveal that all forms of death and violence were enemies of God and never part of his divine nature. 1 Corinthians 15, 25-28 defines the dynamic of death as an enemy of God, to be put under his feet until it's destroyed. He does not use death. It's an enemy. God is not going to use an enemy. The truth of the types and shadows of the old is revealed in the new covenant relationship Jesus enabled us to have with our Father. The Old Testament saints were confused and not able to differentiate the purposes of Satan and God or to distinguish between the voices of God and the devil. It indicates mistaken identities and confusing the voices of God and Satan, or mistakenly combining their two voices into one dipolar voice. This is the two-faced God, the God of the old and the God of the new. You're hoping that his good smiling face is going to look at you rather than his angry face. He has only one face. He is always smiling. His countenance is always fair. He is always good. He is always loved. He is always good. He is always merciful. He is always graceful, full of grace and truth. Without the indwelling Holy Spirit, they could not distinguish between both voices. The Old Testament saints assumed that both voices were from God, that both were God. Jesus came, you have heard it said, but I say unto you. In other words, I am going to totally transform what you believe about God. Jesus came to correct all the misunderstandings about his Father. Matthew 5, story of Jesus there, verse 38 to 48, reveals that Jesus came to unveil the Father's light and Satan's darkness, something the Old Testament saints were clueless about. 1 John 1:8, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Jesus came to totally express the reality of who God was. And he was not a cosmic child abuser or a murderer who was going to kill anybody. God kills no one. In fact, he has abolished death and brought life and immortality into the light. A revelatory truth that explains the types and shadows of the Old Testament that caused so much confusion. Jesus states emphatically, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father, and the Father and I are one. So I believe the flood event was as follows. Men continually sowed wickedness in the earth until their thoughts and imaginations were purely evil. Genesis 6:5. God foreknew that their expanding unbelief and that Satan would have greater and greater access to pollute the seed of all mankind during the coming 120 years, prophesied. This was because they were continually quenching and pressuring away the Lord's protective spirit by increasingly giving their hearts over to the devil. There were less and less genetically human beings and more Nephilim with no human spirit on the earth, and they were destroying the seed, either polluting it or killing it. God warned his righteous, genetically pure Noah to build a protective ark for Noah and his family to avoid the satanic wrath to come, Genesis 6, 8-22. Satan continued to accuse God that he should repent of ever making mankind, that they had to be wiped out. Genesis 6, 6-7. Now this was the point when the covering cherub walked on the firestones of God, the steps of ascension that mankind would take into ascended fatherhood, then he rebelled from being that covering cherub and being responsible as the light bearer and the musician of heaven to help us mature into our sonship. And he rebelled from his position and led a third of the angels with him in that rebellion. God responded that his righteous Noah would not fail and that his righteous seed would be preserved. This is the seed wars. This is the same thing that the enemy tried to destroy Jesus, tried to destroy Moses as a child, is destroying generations today. Satan released his killer flood, so the last righteous and all the wicked perished. Genesis 7, 10-24, so that the demon souls would roam the earth. See, he didn't mind that the wicked would perish, or those that were the Nephilim seed would perish physically from their physical bodies, because he knew that their souls would continue to roam in the earth and they would cause more and more problems. They won't be limited by time and space, or space in the same way that they were on the earth. So God's protective spirit contracted down to the size of Noah's ark and brought them through the flood and blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, again, the sonship mandate, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. Genesis 9:1. The seed was preserved, rescued by God in spite of Satan's destruction. This view enables the Old Testament to be seen through the New Testament lens of God is love that Jesus came to unveil. Now, some say 2 Peter 2, 4-10 suggests that the New Testament confirms that God brought the flood of Noah on the world of the ungodly. However, if you take it in a literal translation, it says, the flood, the world, of irreverent ones having brought on. Now, that doesn't sound very easy to understand, but that's what it literally says. So you can understand how to interpret that in English when it's been twisted to say something else. And you can understand why they tried to understand it. But actually, literally, this is what it says. In other words, this passage says that the flood was brought on by the sowing of wicked men. Men continually sowed the sin and became polluted, thereby progressively quenching away and constricting God's protective spirit over that next 120 years until only Noah and his family were left. Satan ultimately brought the full harvest of destruction, but God continued to protect, rescue righteous Noah. Genesis 3:15, the promised seed that would eventually crush the head or authority of the serpent, the devil, Satan, whatever you want to call him, would come in that period of the restoration of all things would begin. So Jesus came, crushed the head of the serpent, and the restoration of all things began. And we are now in that period to see that period being fulfilled in our generation, in our day, if we're willing to pursue as sons of God. Whenever the Old Testament, literally the dead letter, contradicts the New Testament image of God revealed by Jesus, we are compelled and authorized to elevate its meaning to align with new covenant truth. In other words, do not accept what it literally says, but translate it or interpret it through the light of New Testament truth. Jesus repeatedly did this exact same thing by deconstructing their beliefs. You've heard it said, here are your traditional views, I am now saying unto you, and I'm going to totally challenge your view of what you think the whole Old Covenant is about, all the Old Testament is about. And then Jesus, to the two on the Emmaus Road, unveiled that right through that, he is there at work, ready to come as the Messiah. And he did come and fulfill that. And then the Old Covenant was ended in fulfilling literally everything that was then written that had not yet been fulfilled in Jesus. For example, Matthew 5, during the Sermon on the Mount, he so challenged their view. Luke 4:18, Jesus edits the phrase to declare the vengeance of our God out of Isaiah 61, 1-2. That passage he was quoting to declare the purpose of his ministry. He purged wrath out of the passage, in other words. It was there, he left it out. Why? Because it would be misconstrued through a wrong understanding if he left it in. As so many of Jesus' teachings have, by being taking them out of context of that generation and applying them to a future generation. We need to stop reading the Bible just by letter context, but instead read it by Holy Spirit's light. 2 Corinthians 3, 4-6. And we have such trust through Christ Jesus towards God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us able ministers of the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. All religion applies the letter to kill, to control, to conform, to restrict. The Spirit is to bring life. So when the letter kills and misquotes or misinterprets God and his nature and character as love, we have the right to reinterpret it through the Spirit in life, not death. So this injunction here enables us, if we read by the Holy Spirit's light, to re-envision what the Old Testament says from the light of God's perspective, from relative to his eternal perspective, rather than relative to man's perspective that stands in the knowledge of good and evil. So who did kill Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament then? Acts 5, 1-11. Well, the passage doesn't even literally say that God killed them, but essentially that's what probably most people think. Peter asks Sapphira in the literal Greek of verse 9, why did the two of you agree to pressure the Spirit? In other words, force the Spirit out of protecting you. In other words, why did you push away the protective presence of God? The implication is clear then that Satan, not God, is the culprit here. Satan filled their hearts to lie, then Ananias and Sapphira quenched away God's protective presence with their sin, then Satan filled a vacuum in their hearts with his oppression, condemnation, and they both died. Well, how do we know God didn't kill them? It's against his very nature of being love. Hebrews 2:14, Satan has the power of death, not God. John 10 says Satan kills men, not God. 1 Corinthians 5:5 says Satan destroys the flesh of men, not God. Actually, the passage doesn't say anyone actually killed them, but they themselves gave up the ghost or spirit, having heard Peter's words of condemnation. It may well be that they feared Peter's words so much that they just surrendered their will to live, and they gave up. Now, did Peter extend God's grace to them, not hold this sin to their account, as Jesus did, or the martyr Stephen did when people came against them? Or did he even try to minister to them, or counsel them, or pray for them, or intercede for them, or lay hands on them to be forgiven and healed, or any other things in the Bible or later church practice advised to do? Would we do the same today? Peter was not perfect, and neither are we. So let's be careful that we don't use the Bible to excuse us doing terrible things. Peter had a well-known quick trigger, anger, which came anger or frustration. He was quick to use physical sword to cut off an ear of an approaching soldier. He was quick to use the verbal sword, such as when he told Simon the sorcerer to perish on the spot along with his money. Perhaps Peter was also quick here to likewise thrust a murderous impulse here to Ananias and Sapphira. Let's not create a doctrine using people's example. There are better examples to follow. Galatians 1:6-1, Brethren, even if any is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted, bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. This is love, the law of love. We're not going to kill people. We're not even going to suggest that God ask God to kill them. We're going to restore them. We have to be very careful we do not use the Bible to construct theological doctrines such as hell, penal substitution atonement, eternal conscious torment that totally contradict the very essence of God, who is love. It is Christianity that's created a God in its own image, own religious image, that the world has mostly rejected. God has placed another spiritual dynamic within creation that always gives those who are victimized the most powerful force in the universe to wield at their disposal, the power of love through forgiveness. Love, grace, and mercy in action through the choice to forgive and release. We do not have to see retribution, vengeance, or anything else. True forgiveness is not just mercy to graciously overlook the wrong. Forgiveness is, in the original Greek language, means complete deliverance from the sinner, from the bondage to sin itself. Jesus is our perfect example of a victim. He was completely sinless, yet carried every sin, all our misguided, wrong, false image, lost image, evil doing in thought, deed, or word, and everything that was ever committed, and he carried it in his own body. Yet Jesus on the cross said, Father, forgive them. That is the concept of the restoration of all things, where the Father has forgiven, reconciled the whole of creation. And now we've come to the end of this whole process. I encourage you to embrace the reality of who God is, to embrace the truth of who God is, of who Jesus has revealed God to be as love, and then live loved, love living, and live loving, so that we can truly be ministers of reconciliation, ministers of restoration, carrying that restoration of all things message in heaven, on earth, under the earth, in every dimension, to see the restoration of everything that Jesus created back to his original intent and purpose. That is our ministry, that is our mission, I believe, as sons of God, to see creation itself set free from its bondage to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Let's embrace our freedom so that creation can be set free. So we'll just finish off with an activation, coming again to that place of rest. And I would just encourage you, from that place of rest, embrace the reality of that place of rest. Close your eyes. Just come, slow down your thinking. Think of love. Think of joy. Think of peace. Think of yod, hey, vav, hey. Just breathe in and breathe out slowly the name of God. Breathing in, hey, and out, vav. Breathing in, hey, and out, yod. Yod, hey, vav, hey. Be still and know that I am God. Be still. Be. Let me show you the reality of who I am. Let me free you from the religious constructs that restrict and limit you from knowing who I am. Let me reveal that I am love, that I am joy, that I am peace. Be still and know. Be still and know that I am love. Be still and know that I am joy. Be still and know that I am peace. And rest in love, joy, peace. Rest. Invite love, joy, and peace to fill your spirit. Open your first love gate. Invite Father, Son, and Spirit to fill you. Let rivers of love, joy, and peace flow through you, filling you, flowing through you, creating an atmosphere of love, joy, and peace around you. Live loved, love living, live loving. And from that place of rest, that safe place, you can engage and open heaven, step through the veils, engage Jesus, and allow him to give you a revelation of the oracles of the Father's heart, revealing the true nature of restoration. Ask him to reveal the truth about the difficult, apparent contradictions that there are in the Bible or in life. Ask him, Jesus, please take each person, show them what they need to receive, the revelation about restoration, the truth. Just go wherever he takes you. Embrace the reality, embrace the fire of his heart, embrace the fire stones, embrace the reality of where the truth will be revealed. Out of rest, for rest, to live in rest, that the true nature of God as love, joy, and peace will motivate your heart's desires with passion, burning desire, intense joy, deep compassion, and overwhelming love. Just go where Jesus takes you.